Welcome to The Bookshelf. I'm Chris Massini. For the last few episodes, we've been hearing Tom Bacon reading selections from the work of Mark Twain. Tonight, we'll hear three very short stories written by Twain and read for The Bookshelf by Tom Bacon.
Today, we hear from Twain in a short story that was published in 1980 by Bantam Books in a work called The Complete Short Stories of Mark Twain. The volume contains 60 stories. They cover the entire span of Twain's published works from 1865 to 1916. That was 6 years after his death. The one today is called How I Edited an Agricultural Paper. It was published in 1870. I did not take temporary editorship of an agricultural paper without misgivings. Neither would a landsman take command of a ship without misgivings, but I was in circumstances that made the salary an object. The regular editor of the paper was going off for a holiday, and I accepted the terms he offered and took his place. The sensation of being at work again was luxurious, and I wrought all the week with unflagging pleasure. We went to press, and I waited a day with some solicitude to see whether my effort was going to attract any notice. As I left the office towards sundown, a group of men and boys at the foot of the stairs dispersed with one impulse and gave me passageway, and I heard one or two of them say, "That's him." And I was naturally pleased by this incident. The next morning, I found a similar group at the foot of the stairs, with scattered couples and individuals standing here and there in the street and over the way, watching me with interest. The group separated and fell back as I approached, and I heard a man say, "Look at his eye." And I pretended not to observe the notice I was attracting, but secretly I was pleased with it, and I was purposing to write an account of it to my aunt. I went up the short flight of stairs and heard cheery voices and a ringing laugh as I drew near the door, which I opened, and caught a glimpse of two young rural-looking men, whose faces blanched and lengthened when they saw me. Then they both plunged through the window with a great crash. I was surprised. In about half an hour, an old gentleman with a flowing beard and a fine but rather austere face entered and sat down at my invitation. He seemed to have something on his mind. He took off his hat and set it on the floor and got out of it a red silk handkerchief and a copy of our paper. He put the paper on his lap, and while he polished his spectacles with his handkerchief, he said, "You the new editor?" I said I was. "Have you ever edited an agricultural paper before?" "No," I said, "this is my first attempt." "Very likely. Have you had any experience in agriculture practically?" "No, I believe I have not." "Some instinct told me so," said the old gentleman, putting on his spectacles and looking over them at me with asperity while he folded his paper into a convenient shape. "I wish to read to you what must have made me have that instinct. It was this editorial. Listen and see if it was you that wrote it. Quoting, 'Turnips should never be pulled. It injures them. It is much better to send a boy up and let him shake the tree.' Now, what do you think of that? For I really suppose you wrote it? Think of it. Why, I think it's good. I think it's sense. I have no doubt that every year millions and millions of bushels of turnips are spoiled in this township alone by being pulled up in a half-ripe condition, when if they had sent a boy up to shake the tree, 'Shake your grandmother. Turnips don't grow on trees.' Oh, they don't they? Well, who said they did? The language was intended to be figurative, wholly figurative. Anybody that knows anything will know that I meant that the boy should shake the vine. Then this old person got up and tore his paper all into small shreds and stamped on them and broke several things with his cane and said I did not know as much as a cow, and then went out and banged the door behind him and, in short, acted in such a way that I fancied he was displeased about something. But not knowing what the trouble was, I could not be of any help to him. Pretty soon after this, a long, cadaverous creature with lanky locks hanging down to his shoulders and a week's stubble bristling from the hills and valleys of his face darted within the door and halted, motionless, with finger on lip, and head and body bent in listening attitude. No sound was heard. Still he listened. No sound. Then he turned the key in the door and came elaborately tiptoeing toward me till he was within long-reaching distance of me, when he stopped and, after scanning my face with intense interest for a while, drew a folded copy of our paper from his bosom and said, "There, you wrote that. Read it to me, quick. Relieve me. I suffer. I read as follows, and as the sentences fell from my lips, I could see the relief come. I could see the drawn muscles relax and the anxiety go out of his face, and rest and peace steal over the features like the merciful moonlight over a desolate landscape. The guano is a fine bird, but great care is necessary in rearing it. It should not be imported earlier than June or later than September. In the winter, it should be kept in a warm place where it can hatch out its young. It is evident that we are to have a backward season for grain. Therefore, it will be well for the farmer to begin setting out his corn stalks and planting his buckwheat cakes in July instead of August. Concerning the pumpkin, this berry is a favorite with natives of the interior of New England, who prefer it to the gooseberry for the making of fruitcake, and who likewise give it the preference over the raspberry for feeding cows as being more filling and fully as satisfying. The pumpkin is the only esculent of the orange family that will thrive in the north, except the gourd and one or two varieties of the squash. But the custom of planting it in the front yard with the shrubbery is fast going out of vogue, for now it is generally conceded that the pumpkin as a shade tree is a failure. Now, as the warm weather approaches and the ganders begin to spawn, at that point the excited listener sprang toward me to shake hands and said, "There, there, that'll do. I know I'm all right now because you have just read it just as I did, word for word. But stranger, when I first read it this morning, I said to myself, I never, never believed it before, notwithstanding my friends kept me under watch so strict. But now I believe I am crazy." And with that I fetched a howl that you might have heard 2 miles and started out to kill somebody. Because, you know, I knew it would come to that sooner or later, and so I might as well begin. I read one of them paragraphs over again so as to be certain, then I burned down my house and started. I've crippled several people, and I've got one fellow up a tree where I can get at him if I want him. But I thought I'd call in here as I passed along and make the thing perfectly certain. And now it is certain, and I tell you it's lucky for the chap that's in the tree. I should have killed him sure as I went back. Goodbye, sir. Goodbye. You have taken a great load off my mind. My reason has stood the strain of one of your agricultural articles, and now I know that nothing can ever unseat it now. Goodbye, sir. I felt a little uncomfortable about the cripplings and arsons this person had been entertaining him with, for I could not help feeling remotely accessory to them. But these thoughts were quickly banished, for the regular editor walked in. Parenthetically, I thought to myself, now if you had gone to Egypt as I recommended you to, I might have had a chance to get my hand in, but you wouldn't do it. Here you are. I sort of expected you. The editor was looking sad and perplexed and dejected. He surveyed the wreck which that old rioter and those 2 young farmers had made and then said, "This is a sad business, a very sad business. There's the mucilage bottle broken and 6 panes of glass and a spittoon and 2 candlesticks. But that's not the worst. The reputation of the paper is injured and permanently, I fear. True, there never was such a call for the paper before, and it never sold such a large edition or soared to such celebrity. But does one want to be famous for lunacy and prosper upon the infirmities of the mind? My friend, as I am an honest man, the street out here is full of people, and others are roosting on the fence, waiting to get a glimpse of you, because they think you're crazy. And well they might, after reading your editorials. They are a disgrace to journalism. Why, what put it into your head you could edit a paper of this nature? You do not seem to know the first rudiments of agriculture. You speak of a furrow and a harrow as being the same thing. You talk of the molting season for cows, and you recommend the domestication of the polecat on account of its playfulness and its excellence as a ratter. Your remark that clams will lie quiet if music is played to them was superfluous, entirely superfluous. Nothing disturbs clams. Clams always lie quiet. Clams care nothing whatever about music. Ah, heavens and earth, friend, if you had made the acquiring of ignorance the study of your life, you could not have graduated with higher honor than you could today. I never saw anything like it. Your observation that the horse chestnut as an article of commerce is steadily gaining in favor is simply calculated to destroy this journal. I want you to throw up your situation and go. I want no more holiday. I could not enjoy it if I had it. Certainly not with you in my chair. I would always stand in dread of what you might be going to recommend next. It makes me lose all patience every time I think of your discussing oyster beds under the head of landscape gardening. I want you to go. Nothing on earth could persuade me to take another holiday. Oh, why didn't you tell me you didn't know anything about agriculture? Tell you, you cornstalk, you cabbage, you son of a cauliflower? It's the first time I ever heard such an unfeeling remark. I tell you, I've been in the editorial business going on 14 years, and it's the first time I ever heard of a man's having to know anything in order to edit a newspaper. You turnip! Who wrote the dramatic critiques in the second-rate papers? Why, a parcel of promoted shoemakers and apprentice apothecaries who know just about as much about good acting as I do about good farming and no more. Who review the books? People who never wrote one. Who do up the heavy leaders on finance? Parties who have the largest opportunities for knowing nothing about it. Who criticize the Indian campaigns? Gentlemen who do not know a war whoop from a wigwam and who've never had to run a foot race with a tomahawk or pluck arrows out of the several members of their families to build the evening campfire with. Who write the temperance appeals and clamor about the flowing bowl? Folks who will never draw another sober breath till they do it in the grave. Who edit the agricultural papers, you yam? Men, as a general thing, who fail in the poetry line, yellow-colored novel line, sensation drama line, city editor line, and finally fall back on agriculture as a temporary reprieve from the poorhouse. You try to tell me anything about the newspaper business? Sir, I have been through it from Alpha to Omaha, and I tell you, the less a man knows, the bigger noise he makes and the higher salary he commands. Heaven knows, if I had but been ignorant instead of cultivated, and impudent instead of diffident, I could have made a name for myself in this cold, selfish world. I take my leave, sir. Since I have been treated as you have treated me, I am perfectly willing to go. But I have done my duty. I have fulfilled my contract as far as I was permitted to do it. I said I would make your paper of interest to all classes, and I have. I have said that I could run your circulation up to 20,000 copies, and if I had had 2 more weeks, I'd have done it. And I'd have given you the best class of readers that ever an agriculture paper had. Not a farmer in it, not a solitary individual who could tell a watermelon tree from a peach vine to save his life. You are the loser by this rupture, not me, pie plant. Adios. I then left. This sketch is called Luck. It was at a banquet in London in honor of one of the 2 or 3 conspicuously illustrious English military names of this generation. For reasons which will presently appear, I will withhold his real name and titles and call him Lieutenant General Lord Arthur Scoresby, YC, KCB, etc., etc., etc. What a fascination there is in a renowned name! There sat the man in actual flesh whom I had heard of so many thousands of times since that day 30 years before, when his name shot suddenly to the zenith from a Crimean battlefield to remain forever celebrated. It was food and drink to me to look and look and look at that demigod, scanning and searching and noting the quietness, the reserve, the noble gravity of his countenance, the simple honesty that expressed itself all over him, the sweet unconsciousness of his greatness, unconsciousness of the hundreds of admiring eyes fastened upon him, unconsciousness of the deep, loving, sincere worship welling out of the breast of those people and flowing toward him. The clergyman at my left was an old acquaintance of mine, clergyman now, but he had spent the first half of his life in the camp and field as an instructor in the military school at Woolwich. Just at the moment I've been talking about, a veiled and singular light glimmered in his eyes, and he leaned down and muttered confidentially to me, indicating the hero of the banquet with a gesture. Privately, he's an absolute fool. This verdict was a great surprise to me. If its subject had been Napoleon or Socrates or Solomon, my astonishment could not have been greater. 2 things I was well aware of, that the Reverend was a man of strict veracity, and that his judgment of men was good. Therefore, I knew beyond doubt or question that the world was mistaken about this hero. He was a fool. So I meant to find out at a convenient moment how the Reverend, all solitary and alone, had discovered that secret. Some days later, the opportunity came, and this is what the Reverend told me. About 40 years ago, I was an instructor in the military academy at Woolwich. I was present in one of the sections when young Scoresby underwent his preliminary examination. I was touched to the quick with pity, for the rest of the class answered up brightly and handsomely, while he—why, dear me, he didn't know anything, so to speak. He was evidently good and sweet and lovable and guileless, and so it was exceedingly painful to see him stand there as serene as a graven image and deliver himself of answers which were veritably miraculous for stupidity and ignorance. All the compassion in me was aroused in his behalf. I said to myself, when he comes to be examined again, he will be flung over, of course, so it will simply be a harmless act of charity to ease his fall as much as I can. I took him aside and found that he knew a little of Caesar's history, and as he didn't know anything else, I went to work and drilled him like a galley slave on a certain line of stock questions concerning Caesar, which I knew would be used. If you'll believe me, he went through with flying colors on examination day. He went through on that purely superficial cram and got compliments, too, while others, who knew 1,000 times more than he, got plucked. By some strangely lucky accident, an accident not likely to happen twice in a century, he was asked no question at all outside the narrow limits of his drill. It was stupefying. Well, all through the course I stood by him with something of the sentiment which a mother feels for a crippled child, and he always saved himself, just by miracle, apparently. Now, of course, the thing that would expose him and kill him at last was mathematics. I resolved to make his death as easy as I could, so I drilled him and crammed him and crammed him and drilled him just on the line of questions which the examiners would be most likely to use, and then launched him on his fate. Well, sir, try to conceive of the result. To my consternation, he took first prize, and with it he got a perfect ovation in the way of compliments. Sleep? There was no more sleep for me for a week. My conscience tortured me day and night. What had I done? What I had done purely through charity and only to ease the poor youth's fall. I had never dreamed of any such preposterous results as the thing that had happened. I felt as guilty and miserable as Frankenstein. Here was a wooden head whom I had put in the way of glittering promotions and prodigious responsibilities, but one thing could happen. He and his responsibilities would all go to ruin together at the first opportunity. The Crimean War had just broken out. Of course, there had to be a war, I said to myself. We couldn't have peace and give this donkey a chance to die before he's found out. I waited for the earthquake. It came, and it made me reel when it did come. He was actually gazetted to a captaincy in a marching regiment. Better men grow old and gray in the service before they climb to a sublimity like that. And who could ever have foreseen that they would go and put such a load of responsibility on such green and inadequate shoulders? Consider what I did, I who so loved repose and inaction. I said to myself, I'm responsible to the country for this, and I must go along with him and protect the country against him as far as I can. So I took my poor little capital that I had saved up through years of work and grinding economy, and went away with a sigh and brought a cornetcy in his regiment, and away we went to the field. And there, oh dear, it was awful. Blunders? Why, he never did anything but blunder. But you see, nobody was in the fellow's secret. Everybody had him focused wrong, and necessarily misinterpreted his performance every time. Consequently, they took his idiotic blunders for inspiration of genius. They did, honestly. His mildest blunders were enough to make a man in his right mind cry, and they did make me cry, and rage and rave, too, privately. And the thing that always kept me in a sweat of apprehension was the fact that every fresh blunder he made increased the luster of his reputation. I kept saying to myself, he'll get so high that when discovery does finally come, it'll be like the sun falling out of the sky. He went right along from grade to grade over the dead bodies of his superiors until at last, in the hottest moments in the Battle of Blank, down went our colonel, and my heart jumped into my mouth, for Scoresby was next in rank. Now for it, said I, we'll all land in Sheol in 10 minutes sure. The battle was awfully hot. The Allies were steadily giving way all over the field. Our regiment occupied a position that was vital. A blunder now must be destruction. At this crucial moment, What does this immortal fool do but detach the regiment from its place and order a charge over a neighboring hill where there wasn't a suggestion of an enemy? There you go, I said to myself, this is the end at last. And away we did go, and we were over the shoulder of the hill before the insane movement could be discovered and stopped. And what did we find? An entire and unsuspected Russian army in reserve. And what happened? We were eaten up. That's necessarily what would have happened in 99 cases out of 100. But no, those Russians argued that no single regiment would come browsing around there at such a time. It must be the entire English army, and that the sly Russian game was detected and blocked. So they turned tail and away they went, pell-mell, over the hill and down into the field in wild confusion, and we after them. They themselves broke the solid Russian center in the field and tore through, and in no time there was the most tremendous rout you ever saw, and the defeat of the Allies was turned into a sweeping and splendid victory. Marshal Ken Robert looked on, dizzy with astonishment, admiration, and delight, and sent right off for Scoresby and hugged him and decorated him on the field in the presence of all the armies. And what was Scoresby's blunder that time? Merely mistaking his right hand for his left, that was all. An order had come to him to fall back and support our right. Instead, he fell forward and went over the hill to the left. But the name he won that day as a marvelous military genius filled the world with his glory, and that glory will never fade while history books last. He is just as good and sweet and lovable and unpretending as a man can be, but he doesn't know enough to come in when it rains. Now that is absolutely true. He is the supremest ass in the universe, and until half an hour ago, nobody knew it but himself and me. He's been pursued day by day and year by year by a most phenomenal and astonishing luckiness. He's been a shining soldier in all our wars for a generation. He's littered his entire military life with blunders, and yet has never committed one that didn't make him a knight or a baronet or a lord or something. Look at his breast. Why, he's just clothed in domestic and foreign decorations. Well, sir, every one of them is the record of some shouting stupidity or other, and taken together, they are proof that the very best thing in all the world that can befall a man is to be born lucky. I say again, as I said at the banquet, Scoresby is an absolute fool. And to conclude our Twain readings today, another very short piece. This is taken from Letters from the Earth. This is one of his latter works. It's called Something About Repentance. It is curious, the misassociation of certain words. For instance, the word repentance. Through want of reflection, we associate it exclusively with sin. We get the notion early, and keep it always, that we repent of bad deeds only, whereas we do a formidably large business in repenting of good deeds which we have done. Often, when we repent of a sin, we do it perfunctorily, from principle, coldly, and from the head. But when we repent of a good deed, the repentance comes hot and bitter and straight from the heart. Often, when we repent of a sin, we can forgive ourselves and drop the matter out of mind. But when we repent of a good deed, we seldom get peace. We go on repenting to the end. And the repentance is so perennially young and strong and vivid and vigorous. A great benefaction conferred with your whole heart upon an ungrateful man, with what immortal persistence and never-cooling energy do you repent of that? Repentance of a sin is a pale, poor, perishable thing compared with it. I'm quite sure the average man is built just as I am, otherwise I should not be making this revelation of my inside. I say the average man and stop there, for I am quite certain that there are people who do not repent of their good deeds when the return they get for them is treachery and ingratitude. I think these few ought to be in heaven. They're in the way here. In my time, I've committed several millions of sins. Many of them I probably repented of. I do not remember now. Others I was partly reminded to repent of, but it didn't seem worthwhile. All of them but the recent ones, and a few scattering former ones, I've forgotten. In my time, I have done 11 good deeds. I remember all of them, four of them, with crystal clearness. These four I repent of whenever I think of them, and it is not seldomer than 52 times a year. I repent of them in the old, original, furious way, undiminished always. If I wake up away in the night, they are there, waiting and ready, and they keep me company till the morning. I have not committed any sin that has lasted me like this save one, and I have not repented of any sin with the unmodifying earnestness and sincerity with which I have repented of these four gracious and beautiful good deeds. Possibly you who are reading these paragraphs are of those few who have got mislaid and ought to be in heaven. In that case, you will not understand what I have been saying and will have no sympathy with it. But your neighbor will, if he is 50 years old. And with these three small but lustrous jewels from Mark Twain's pen, this concludes my readings of several of his short works. I hope you've enjoyed hearing them as much as I enjoyed reading them. The Bookshelf is a production of Spokane Public Radio, Vern Windham, executive producer. I'm Tom Bacon.